Have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Our scripture reading is from Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 6 to 20. Habakkuk 2, 6 to 20. Scripture reading from the New American Standard Bible. Will not all this take up a taunt song against him? Even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the land of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, and found the town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire, and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in you venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You'll be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of his beasts by which you terrify them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Amen. Give you thanks and all praise that we're able to gather this Lord's Day at the feet of our Savior for the worship of your great and holy name. We thank you that they are blessed who seek your word, who desire your word, and who keep your word. And your word is all I need. It is that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We do walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We are surrounded on every side by darkness. And how we are in need of light, a divine light from your very throne of grace. Light from the lips of our Savior. The light that lightens the path of every man. And we're thankful that once again we have been enabled by your grace and power that has preserved us in the past week to come once more to that well where we pray nourishment might flow to all our hearts. That's our desire, Lord. And as we look back at the past week and recount your mercies, indeed there's much to be thankful for, even in the midst of many needs. First of all, the knowledge of your name has not left our midst. The witness to Christ yet remains with us. We're thankful for your saving mercies and that which we witnessed yesterday, Some encounter the waters of baptism, that great command that you gave, that ordinance, that all should partake of who have come to know the kindness of the Lord, who have had their hearts of stone changed to hearts of flesh, those who have turned from their sins and turned to Christ, repented towards you, and exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it pleased you, Lord, to afford us once more to see your gospel declared as men were dipped, denouncing the world and embracing fully the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do look forward in anticipation for when these ones will be taken into the membership of the church. We're reminded, Lord, to rejoice at the words of our Lord that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And even as you added 3,000 to 120, you have continued to add to your church faithful local churches in the world to this very day. And we give you thanks. Lord, amongst all this, we do remember that many are afflicted. Many have bodily pains and afflictions that causes weariness, raises doubts. Lord, you do all things well. And all things work together for good to them that truly love you and who are called according to your purpose. And we do pray that these ones will be comforted by your word, that your eyes are upon the righteous. You know their every movement, and you know that which ails them even now. And we do trust you to heal, even as we trust you to provide for those who are in need, extending this even to the marriage home, where the devil continues to run roughshod over some. Well, Father, we pray that your hand of deliverance will be known in those homes that are troubled, those marriages that are troubled, where peace is a distant reality. And we truly pray that there will be confession of sins stemming from real conviction that the walk untoward where your law is concerned, the walk unworthily of you. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you exalt your own name by granting deliverance to these who are troubled. Father, we give you thanks for our nation and for those who are at the helm of this nation. And yes, Lord, troubles continue to assail us on every side. Doubts continue to linger in our hearts. But you are God, to whom we direct all our worship and we direct all our faith, remembering that the just shall live by his faith. We do pray, Lord, that you will stem the tide of corruption and wickedness and killings that we hear of, and grant relief and reprieve to those who are suffering particularly, directly, even at the hands of those who ought to be leading in a different manner according to your word. Lord, now we come to the purpose of our gathering this morning, the going forth of your word. And now please, singular, bless us. Open our hearts, open our eyes, that we may indeed behold wondrous things from your word and from your law. And grant that our hearts will leap for joy in the end, even as we pray that there will be deep-seated conviction in the heart of all who are in their sins. And that you would draw these ones to yourself and save them, even for your own name. So we ask your blessings on our time of worship and all the subsequent activities on this Lord's Day. And all of these mercies we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon title is An Oracle of Five Woes, and it is drawn from that portion of scripture that was read in your hearing, which is the text for this Lord's Day's sermon. We'll continue our consideration of the words of the Lord in that second response to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, as you know, prayed the first time, lamented, complained. The Lord responded. He went back to the Lord, perplexed by the answer that the Lord gave. And then he took a posture of waiting, anticipating that the Lord will answer. And the Lord did answer. And the first part of that answer we considered last week. And now we want to turn our attention to the remainder of the answer that the Lord gave. Indeed, the response is to all who, like Habakkuk, are saying, or have been saying, or were saying at the time, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" My outline is simple. I want to walk through the five woes that we have in our text, and you see them in verses 6, you see it in verse 9, you see it in verse 12, you see it in verse 15, and you see it in verse 19. Five woes that has informed the title of the sermon. And then to draw some lessons from these woes. What exactly do these woes teach us? What is woe? I think it's important to define that word as we unpack what is before us. And it is simply the pronouncement of divine judgment. The pronouncement of divine judgment from God on account of sin. And you have it in clusters throughout scripture. For example, in the book of Isaiah, you have it there in chapter 5. And it appears quite a number of times in the Old Testament. You see a number of woes. Isaiah 5, verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. And you have it in verse 18 of Isaiah 5 still, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. And you have it throughout the Bible, this pronouncement of divine judgment. But it's important to bear in mind that it is not exclusive to the Old Testament. That's the thinking of some, that this is the Old Testament God. And if you go back in history, you know the likes of Marcion, and people can relate. You hear statements like the God of the Old Testament, as if God has changed. God has ceased to exist. But no, you go to in Matthew's Gospel, and in chapter 23, there are about eight woes or seven woes. Of course, you have that question regarding one, whether it should be there in the Bible at all. But you do have that 12 times in Matthew's Gospel, and in chapter 3 particularly, appearing about 8 or 7 times. And the Lord directed these woes at the Pharisees, scribes, and he says to them, because of your hypocrisy. Scribes and Pharisees, woe to you. Hypocrites, he calls them. And there, the meaning is, it's a denunciation. It does also mean anguish, but it's really a denunciation of their lives and their character because they were hypocrites. And so it's not an OT concept. It's a Bible concept. A God pronounces judgment because of sin. John MacArthur says that when God utters woe against evil men, he sets divine judgment in motion. He sets divine judgment in motion. And so it is clearly the expected utterance to those who are wicked. It's almost like the wicked people should anticipate woes. Because if you look at the words of Job in Job 10 verse 15, he says, "If I am wicked, woe to me." Now there, of course, Job is giving a defense for himself, but that's how he starts. "If I am wicked, woe to me." He anticipates, he expects that that is the outcome to those who are wicked. Woe to me. Divine judgment. And so let's start by considering just some general observations about the five woes before we get into each one of them. And first of all, they are essentially saying the same thing. And that is, judgment is certain. We talked about that last week. But God's judgment on the wicked is certain. All five wolves are saying this. They are preaching this. Secondly, you will observe, and we'll see this very soon, that in each of these wolves, there's a sinful behavior described. And then you have, following that, the consequence to this respective sinful behavior or behaviors that are described. And then a corresponding judgment. So you have the sin. You have the consequence of the sin. And then you have the judgment on account of that peculiar sin. And it reveals something to us. And that is that God is a just judge. He's a just judge. And you have passages that confirm this. Matthew 16 verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every person according to his deeds. Each person. Every person that has ever lived and will ever live will be repaid according to his or her deeds. Romans 2, 5 and 6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each person according to his deeds. Now it applies collectively and it applies singularly. And so there is that giving each person his due if he's righteous and each person his due if they're wicked. But then even amongst those who are wicked, you have grades of this judgment that will be meted out. And the same with blessings for those who are righteous. God is a just judge. And then thirdly, a third general observation that we make from this passage is that these words are written to the righteous. We made the same remark last Lord's Day. They are written to the righteous in Judah. They are written to those who, like Habakkuk, are asking the question, how long, O Lord? And yes, the content of the woes concerns the Chaldeans. But much more than the Chaldeans, it concerns the proud. As you have it in verse 4, as for the proud one, the one whose soul is not right within him, whether they be Judeans, whether they be Chaldeans, you have proud people among the Judeans, and that's clear in Habakkuk's first lament. And so God is speaking to Habakkuk. He's speaking to those who are asking the question, how long, O Lord? Well, he's speaking concerning the proud. He's speaking concerning the wicked. And you will notice that the inscription in all five woes is woe to him. Who is him? Him is the proud one. And so it applies corporately to all wicked, to the wicked nation of Babylon. And it applies singularly to every wicked person. Woe to him. But then why is this said to the righteous about the Chaldeans and the proud? I mean, why is this oracle not going directly to the Chaldeans? And I think God is answering Habakkuk's misconception, or responding to Habakkuk's misconception in chapter 1, verse 13, where Habakkuk is querying God and is responding to him that I, Yahweh, I do not look on the wicked or those who deal treacherously with favor. That's Habakkuk's charge in verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And God is saying that I do not look on those who deal treacherously favorably. I do not do that. And he's answering him. He doesn't owe him an answer, but he's answering him. And then even in verse 14, why have you made men? The ending of verse 13. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up? And he's also answering that he is not silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they. He's not. That's why he's speaking to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the one who has taken the posture of praying, and God is answering him that I do not. You're wrong in that line of thinking. And I think we can give an application here, because there are many who think like that today. Many who think that God is oblivious to the wickedness of men, the wickedness of nations. People who think that God is slow to act. Some even dare think that God is partial, that God is unjust in his dealings with men. But you see, the righteous do not think this way. The righteous do not think this way. They believe him who says that that vision is yet for the appointed time. Though it tarries, wait for it. The righteous lives by his faith in God, and he rejoices in his judgment of his enemies. And so God's response to Habakkuk was to the end that Habakkuk will, at the end of hearing this response, bow his knees in humble adoration to God. That he will worship God for his wise dealings. It's like the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, when he went into the temple. And there he saw their end. He understood that he had been laboring for nothing. That his angst was going to bear no fruit. That though these guys are waxing rich and waxing strong and they are healthy and they are shining and they are receiving all the encomiums from men, he saw their end as they do not see their end. And then he piped down and he worshipped God. And you see that even in chapter 3, look at verse 1 to 3, where Habakkuk prays. He says, Lord, verse 2, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so God unveils himself to him in his response. And he sees God for who he is. And he calms down. And he worships God. And that's the reason this is written to him. So the first woe, verses 6 to 8. Will not all this take up a taunt song against him? Even mockery and insinuations against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? And those who collect from you awaken. Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. He says, we're not all these. Who are all these? I think he's referring to the suffering Judeans, those who are suffering injustice at the hands of the Chaldeans, at the hands of the proud. He's referring to the righteous. These ones will take up a taunt song. It's a song of mockery against these people. Even mockery and insinuations against him. And we observe that the scenes here are first, he's increasing what is not his. Secondly, he's enriching himself, or he's making himself heavy with loans. Obviously, it is a metaphor. And then he's looting many nations. These are the scenes contained in this first war. And there's also human bloodshed and violence done to the land, done to the town, and its inhabitants. This is why God pronounces woe on the proud, on the Chaldeans. And how does God respond? What is the justice that is served here? And you look at the text there, he says that, will not your creditors rise up? And the word creditor there means those who bite. Will they not rise up and collect? Those who collect from you awaken. Suddenly, they will awake. It's like you're owing money and then creditors just show up at your door. The bank just shows up at your door. It's like J.C. Ryle's story. J.C. Ryle's father was one of the richest men in England. I think he was top 3 richest men in England. And the dad had been dealing variously or known to the family. And then one day, and this is in J.C. Ryle's own autobiography, they started out that day, I think, 3rd richest family in England. And that day, at the end of the day, they were one of the poorest. Because the bank came and they just took every single thing. Unknowingly, unexpectedly, they will show up. Those who bite, they will collect what is theirs. You will be plundered. And you will see this clearly in Daniel's gospel. Sorry, I said Daniel's gospel. Well, it is the gospel. in Daniel chapter 5, and Daniel is interpreting the vision or the dream seen by the king, or sorry, the writing on the wall that the king had seen. And you can read from verse 17 to 30 at your own time, but in verse 22, he says, "Yet for his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart," because he recounts to him what his grandfather before him had done in Nebuchadnezzar. "You have exalted," sorry, "yet you, his son Belshazzar," his son, not grandson, "have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this." Verse 23, "But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and the gold and gold of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified." And at the end of that chapter in verse 30, it said that night, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And then Darius the Mede, the Persians, received the kingdom about the age of 62. They got their due. They who plundered, they who caused quaking in the hearts of nations, they were plundered themselves. And essentially, God is saying in this oracle, in this war, that he is the chief creditor. He's the one who loaned strength to the Babylonians. He's the one who gave them their prowess. Remember, he said, "I am raising the Chaldeans." But the strength that they had, the ability to harness that strength and to make all manner of weaponry, they used instead to oppress and terrorize the nation. They used for destruction. And God collects. He had loaned them. They're in his debt. And he collects. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 30, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And there, the Hebrew writer is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, the text that is made famous by Jonathan Edwards, that their feet will slide in due time. He will collect. These Babylonian kings, first it was Nebuchadnezzar exalting himself above God. You recall him standing there on the balcony and looking out at the vastness of his empire. And at the end of the day, he was eating grass like a wild beast. And he did that for 7 years, yet his son did not have the sense to see that there is a God in whose hand lies our breath, as Daniel told him. In whose hand is your life breath? In whose hand are all your ways? They exalted themselves above the God of heaven. That's what Daniel told Belshazzar. Above the God of heaven. And that's the justice for this war. And I think we can apply this even to our own context, to our own nation. It's important that we bear in mind when we think about our country that God rules and reigns in the affairs of this land. Because I think we forget. I forget. He rules and reigns in the affairs of men. And our president is nowhere close to the power that was within the possession of the Babylonian kings. And so, yes, we are within our rights to exercise our votes, our liberties. You know, if ever you go to the ballot box, we are well within our rights to do that. We are well within our rights to desire that looters will be removed from power. But the greatest threat to those looters is this God. This God. He is the threat that they should be concerned with. And on a personal level, we should ask ourselves, are we found exalting ourselves above God? One writer has said that there is a Babylonian in all of us. Are we found exalting ourselves above God? Do we think of ourselves more highly than we should? We need to bear in mind the war. war on account of a people increasing what is not theirs, enriching themselves with loans, forgetting that there is the creditor who will come. In the second woe, verses 9 to 11, he reads, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Again, we observe that the sins here mentioned are they get evil gain for his house. So he gets evil gain for his house. He cuts off many peoples. Again, you are applying this singularly, even as you see the clear reference to the Babylonians. And then they are building their nest on high. And that simply is a reference to security. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 16, the text reads, as for the terror you cause, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle's. Eagles build their nest very high on trees that are inaccessible to many. It's a picture of security. And that was the case with the Chaldeans. That is the case with many who are proud. And the text ends in Jeremiah 49, verse 16, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. And he was speaking to the Edomites. And the same applies now even to the Chaldeans. And then it goes on to say that there are parts of your house that will form an alliance against you. Verse 11, surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. One commentator says it's an antiphony. The stone cries out, and the rafter responds. And they're coming together. They're forming an alliance against you. And it's a very striking metaphor, because these inanimate objects are also expressing weariness. The stones are also saying, how long, O Lord, will you make me see iniquity? And that's what you read in verse 3. How long will you cause me to look on this sin? And that's a picture, very striking picture from this metaphor. And then God responds with his justice, that security will be turned to shame. He says to them that you are sinning against yourselves. Essentially, you are setting yourself up for destruction by your own actions. They have devised a shameful thing for your house. So verse 9, they get evil gain for their house. They put their nest on high to be delivered from the hand of calamity. But they are devising a shameful thing for their house. Their actions have a completely different outcome. And it's interesting that when you think about it, and just pause for a moment to consider how men act so sinfully in this world, and there is not a single regard to the reality of the recompense that God will mete out to them. As I thought about this, the person that came to mind was Hush Puppy. You know, there he was, waxing large, living large, lavishly, wowing all his millions, I don't know whether there are billions of followers on Instagram, as he was flying around and cruising around and dressing very expensively and flowing with the high and mighty in this world. And some of those followers knew that his wealth came from ill means, from sinful means. Do you think that Hush Puppy thought for a single second that he'll be behind bars someday? I don't know where he lived, but I imagine that there was some security there, like these ones who are setting their nest like eagles. But if you've seen the video, the SWAT team came and they picked the man up in the middle of the night and whisked him to the U.S. And I'm sure he said to himself at some point before he was arrested, now, Baba, God bless me. He would have said that to himself. That God is the one that has blessed. His followers would have said it, that you guys are just beefing. Because God has not blessed you this way. Instead of you to pray for your own blessings, you are beefing the man. You are envious of the man. And yet, even with that arrest, you still have people in this city, in this country, who are doing the very same thing. Like Belshazzar, who are still towing the same path of fraud, desiring wealth, waiting for their own pepper to touch their hands. They are still there. But the God who made them and who owns them says to them, woe to you. He says to them that it will not be well with you. You know, we bandy that phrase around without meaning. The Bible says, say to the righteous, it is well. It is not well with the unrighteous. It is not well with the proud. It is not well with any who is not in Christ. It is not well. Whatever they have, it doesn't matter. It is not well with them. It's not well with them. And you look at that building metaphor again that we quoted, speaking about the stones and the rafters having a correspondence about the one who inhabits the house that is built with them. And the Lord quotes this particular statement, this metaphor. You find it in Luke 19, verse 40. I'll read from verse 36. Now as he was going, this is him coming into Jerusalem, the triumphant entry. They were spreading their cloaks on the road, and as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Verse 39, and yet some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And then in verse 40, Jesus replied, I tell you, if these stop speaking, the stones will cry out. And it's quoting Habakkuk that the stones will cry out. And just consider what the Lord is saying. The stones cry out because of sin. Apparently, the stones are silent where the people praise God. Obviously, the one who hears is the Lord. And you know, you understand it's a metaphor. But you look at the picture and you juxtapose them with each other, that these stones are crying out such that the rafters are responding to them. But the Lord is saying to the Pharisees that if they cease praising God, because praise must be offered to God, the stones will raise their voices. They will cry out. So where there is sin, the stones are not silent. But where the people praise God, the stones are silent. And so which tells me that the stones will bear witness against us. And the Lord knows those whom the stone is crying against and those for whom the stones are silent. That's a picture that we have here in this war. So what's the witness that the stones are bearing about you? See how much stones can teach you. Don't kick that stone anyhow next time. Because you don't know what they're saying. You don't know what witness they're bearing. The third woe is in verse 12 to 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire? The nations grow weary for nothing, for the earth will be filled with knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's a famous verse. But you look at it in the context of the war, and the war here is they build a city with bloodshed and violence. And there's no better description of the Babylonian Empire. Indeed, every empire that has existed in this world has been built this way, bloodshed and violence. Whether it's the English Empire, whether it's the French Empire, every empire has been built this way, at the suppression of other people. And where are these empires? Where are these empires? Because of how they built them, Where are they? Where's Hitler? Where's Stalin? Those who will come closest to wanting to build empires in the 20th century, where are they? All the other despots that have ruled, where are they? And so God's justice in response to this particular sin is that he says of them that they are toiling with fire. Another translation says that they are laboring for mere fire and exhausting themselves for mere vanity. In other words, they are wasting their time. Their labor is in vain. And that's why they don't exist anymore. Empire after empire, the Egyptian empire, the Assyrian empire, the Babylonian empire, the Persian empire, the Grecian empire, the Roman empire, French, English empire, they don't exist. Why? Because their hands are soaked with blood, violence, all the slavery that occurred throughout the history of the world. And that phrase, "Is it not from the Lord?" simply means that God is the one who gives them over to their sins. And so when you get to verse 14, where the kingdoms of this world fall down, where their violent ways are upended, the earth instead will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The kingdoms will fall. The nations will bow. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. And that's no doubt pointing to the true king, the only potentate, Christ himself, the messianic king that was to come and that will rule in righteousness. The knowledge of his name has spread. Ever since he gave that commission to the disciples that they were to go, starting from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. And this tells us clearly that Christianity doesn't spread on the back of bloodshed, on the back of violence. It's not like Islam. No, that's not how it spreads. It is faithfulness to that word that he himself has given to us. And the fourth woe we find in verse 15 to 17. Woe to you who make yourselves, who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You'll be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. And utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of beasts, of his beast by which you terrified them. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. You have some of the bloodshed, violence mentioned earlier. But look at that scene mentioned at the beginning of this war in verse 15. Drunkenness, sexual perversion. Now these are chief sins among the Babylonians. You saw that with Belshazzar, as they desecrated the items from the temple. Sexual immorality that stank to the high heavens. But the sin here is that they were forcing that on others. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink. And that's not a gentle prodding. They were inducing and forcing people to partake of the vileness. Who mix in your venom even to make them drunk. They wanted their wicked ways, their idolatrous ways to be the norm for the world. In Jeremiah 51 verse 7, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going insane. And I think that the best application today is Hollywood and the LGBTQ movement and academia. Because for them, it is not simply that they want liberty to do as they like. It is that now you must partake of their sins, otherwise they'll have you canceled. And they're spreading this evil like wildfire. But God says to them, even as he said to the Babylonians, and he said to the proud of that day, woe to them. Indeed, woe to those who are collaborating in spreading this. The media, woe to them. Inducing children to partake of this evil. And you hear it in the news. It's not so much here, thank God. I hear it's coming in. But it is crazy what is going on. And he says, woe to them. And you see how vile men are that they will have children partake of this nonsense. And there was one designer that was in the news recently doing the very same thing. The Lord says to them, woe. And when you look at his justice, he says that utter disgrace will become their glory. When the cup in the hand of the Lord comes around to them. And the cup speaks of his wrath. His divine wrath. Disgrace will be their glory. Disgrace will be their glory. And as you have seen all these woes, what these people set out for, they receive the entire opposite. And then the fifth woe, from verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? For an image, a teacher of falsehood. For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And so to crown their sins, the Babylonians, and indeed you have that throughout the history of the Jews, they were idolatrous. And not just mere idolatry, is that they will fashion from wood, God's creation, things that they will bow themselves to, things that they will offer worship. And that's the height of folly, the height of foolishness. A piece of wood that has no breath, yet they give it worship. To what end? None. And God's response is striking. And he contrasts himself with these dumb idols by saying that he is the living God. He is the Lord who is in his holy temple. And let all the earth, Chaldeans and Judeans alike, let all the earth be silent before him. Indeed, the rendering should be hush. The Lord is in his temple. Let all take note that this is the God of all the earth. And be silent and offer him worship and offer him praise. And so, this is some overview. Obviously, we can always plumb deeper into these woes. But with what we have heard, what do we do? What is the response to us today? What do this teach us? I want to apply to the proud and then to the righteous. And to the proud, it is evident that sin has consequences. It is evident that sin has consequences. That the soul that sins shall die. That ultimately you will reap what you sow. If you sow unrighteousness, you will reap unrighteousness. If you sow pride, you will reap pride. You will get your due. That is evident here. And that's one of the key takeaways from this chapter. What you reap, you will sow. What you sow, you will reap. It applies broadly to the nations and to its leaders. And it applies to you here. If you're not in Christ, don't say you're not a Babylonian. Are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, what you sow, you will reap. And secondly, I think we learn clearly that God is acquainted with all our ways. Intimately. Because as you have listened to all the woes, you would have noticed that God is very specific in mentioning the sins. Every sin, and there's much more obviously, but every sin committed, he states, whether it's bloodshed, whether it's immorality, whether it's drunkenness, whether it's building from ill-gotten gain, God calls out the sin as it is. He knows your every thought. He knows the motives of your heart to the minutest degree. He knows it all. It doesn't just say sin. It doesn't just say rebellion. He lists sins and he meets out punishment corresponding to those sins. And then it's evident to us that God will have the last say. He always has the last word. Always has the last word. Habakkuk is hearing these things, and this is what he's hearing from the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you wonder how many of us really regard that statement as it should be regarded. It is a fearful thing. The Lord himself says that I'll tell you who you should fear. And the Lord speaks as the second person in the Godhead. And he's saying, fear him, God, the Father. God will have the last say. It doesn't matter what the people are doing. It doesn't matter what they're doing in the U.S. It doesn't matter what our politicians and all the other guys are doing. It doesn't matter what they do. He will have the last say. He will have the last say. You won't have the last say. The Babylonians exalted themselves above God because they thought that they were their own gods and that they had the last say. And that's what sinners are doing. That's essentially what you're doing when you continue in your rebellion. You hear the gospel and you go on in your sins. You are someone to repent, to turn from your sins and turn to Christ, but you reject it. You reject this summons. You reject this heavenly summons. You see it in the word of God. You hear it when you come to church, but you remain in your sins. You are assuming that you have the last say. You do not have the last say. God does. God does. But there's hope. We thank God there's hope. Because you see that cup in his hands that was mentioned in verse 16. That cup of his wrath was the very cup that the Lord Jesus Christ drank. Dregs and all. Every drop on that cross, he drank. It doesn't need to come around to you. You simply need to go to Christ, who bore the wrath of God. And when you consider it, and you consider your sins, will you say that you are deserving that he, the Holy Son of God, the sinless Lamb of God, should bear the wrath on your account? The sacrifice for our sins is enough to humble us to flee now and come to Christ to be saved. Because there's not a single person on earth that can offer you the same. If that wrath now was offered for someone to drink, somebody besides yourself, somebody besides Christ, sorry, not a single person will be able to handle it. But Christ drank. He drank it all. And you can flee the wrath to come. You can flee the wrath to come. You can flee all of these lifestyles. You can flee all of these woes. You can flee hypocrisy. You can flee. And he will receive you. He will abundantly pardon if you come to him. You draw near in faith. Nothing in your hands bringing. Simply clinging to Christ and that cross. And you see your burdens roll away. And I pray you come. I pray you're not hearing these things and you're thinking they're just mere words. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You and I do not even know 1% of what that statement means. And why know by experience? Why know by experience? Why would you want to do? Why would you want to test God in that way? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? And then to the righteous, to the people of the Lord. You know, if you picture yourself like Habakkuk, and this is the response you have gotten from the Lord, I think you will say to yourself, I need faith. I really need my faith strengthened to believe this word. Because Habakkuk and others who are really desiring serious godly living, those who are truly complaining, they have to contend with the fact that these woes concern the people who have not yet come to them. The Babylonians have not yet come at the time he's receiving this response. The Babylonians will come. They must navigate that terrain, doing that as the righteous who must live by their faith. And then wait consequently to see this word come to pass. That after they have been destroyed, and they will be destroyed, that the Babylonians will get their due. I think that needs a double dose of faith. Obviously, it's hard to apply for us today except to say that we do need our faith strengthened as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ's coming. We saw that last week as well. And he is coming. He is coming. We do need our faith strengthened concerning God's dealings with the enemies of the gospel of Christ, with wicked nations and wicked men. We need our faith strengthened to wait and to see his word accomplished. And the grounds of our faith is Christ. It's none but the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second lesson for us, and perhaps the main lesson really, is praise to God. It's praise to God. Habakkuk has sought God in prayer, and God has answered him. God has revealed himself to him. And he sees God now as he should have seen God. And isn't that often the case with us? Isn't that often the case with us? And we apply ourselves to reading scripture properly, with clear eyes, with Christocentric eyes, without bias. And then we're able not only to endure, but to even give God praise. The man who queried God at the beginning is now humbled. And God was not at his beck and call to answer him as he pleased, but he did answer Habakkuk, revealed himself afresh to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk saw God and responds, as we'll see, Lord willing, sometime soon in chapter 3, was praising God. Actually, reverence and praise. And that's the application, again, for us, that we must fear God and we should worship him, the one who brings his word to pass, who uses the nations as his rod to deal with his people, and who meets out judgment on these nations. This same God is the one who saved you. This same God is the one who preserves you and who keeps you to the very end. And all because his son drank that cup on your behalf. And you are not under the woes of God. We should praise God. May that be the case with us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we ask your blessings upon that which we have heard. Praying that you will grant rich applications, even upon further reflections. May your spirit indeed impress this deep within. We ought not to treat lightly pronouncements of woe. And if we are saved, we've been saved from such as we have heard. Such pronouncement that ought to cause us to quake in our shoes, tremble at your word. Like that publican when he came to the temple to pray. and said, be merciful to me, the sinner. Give us something of the true reality of these things as we fix our minds and we seek to understand. It will be to walk worthy of you. Take away absent-mindedness from us. Oh, we pray that we may know true joy in our walk with you and the exercise of faith in you, anticipating all that you have said you will do in your word. And we do pray for the lost. And we know we have them in our midst. And you know them all. More than these lips have conveyed. Lord, strike their hearts and give these ones no rest until they come running, fleeing the city of destruction, until they come running to Christ. For where else will we find shelter from these woes but in Christ? And we do pray, O Lord, that they may see that they stand in the most terrible place, and indeed their feet will slide in due time, that they live now because your breath in them is held by you, is given to them. They're able to take it any second. Lord, may your fear reign in all our hearts. And may we give you your due, worship and praise to the God in whose hands lies the breath of all mankind. And we do pray for those in authority, and we are not able to access them. But Lord, somehow if this word will get to them at every level of society, who forget that nations like Babylon have been destroyed by you and not by mere human causes, we do pray, Lord, that you will strike fear in their hearts and cause them to see how they work unworthily of you when they lead with violence, when they lead with bloodshed and oppression and suppression. They will someday stand before your throne and give an account of themselves. Oh, we pray that none of us will be in that place, falling into the hands of the living God, except to experience the rest that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you for our time this morning and pray your blessings on all that will take place afterwards, especially the meeting to discuss about the church. We pray also for the evening service, asking your blessings upon us this day. We do ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.